I'd like to introduce to you tonight Brandon Britton.
I've learned a lesson about food that is the same as a lesson that I learned about sin, and that is the best way to avoid it, to avoid committing it, is to keep yourself from situations where you're going to be enticed to do it. And when it comes, when I teach young people, sometimes I tell them that the best way to avoid sin is to avoid the places and settings in which you're going to be tempted greatly. And that's true also with food as well. And so when we walked into Pizza Hut, all-you-can-eat lunch buffet, I was quietly to myself saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because I knew I love pizza. And if they'll just keep bringing it, I'll just keep eating it. And that's about the worst thing I can eat right now. But I did enjoy a good lunch and enjoyed a good time visiting with Kevin and his son. We got to do something that preachers love to do, and that's get together and swap preacher stories. I don't know what it is about being a preacher, but the bizarre and unusual is drawn to preachers like a moth to a flame. And we swap some of the crazy things that have happened to us in Bible studies and in our work as preachers, and had a great time. It was great to just get to spend time getting to know each other. And, you know, isn't it great in the church? You can go somewhere and somebody can be a stranger on Sunday, and by Thursday you're good friends. And, you know, you feel like family. And you treat one another like family. That's such a beautiful thing about Christianity. And you and I might, I know we appreciate it, but we might take for granted how great of a draw that can be for someone who is not a Christian. Now, obviously, we want to make sure that they understand that the whole point of everything is serving Christ. But at the same time, one of the ways that we can have a door open to where we can introduce them to Jesus is when they see that the church is just one big family. Yeah, we've got all kind of differences and we're from all sorts of backgrounds, but we're just one big family. And that can be so inviting to people, especially for people in our culture who more and more are coming from homes and backgrounds that aren't peaceful and loving and wonderful and happy, you know, like the Waltons or something like that. They don't have that. And so a family really, really is a big appeal to people. And you've done a great job. I didn't need it this week as far as to become a Christian, but you've shown me that, and so I know that other people in your community will benefit from that as well. Appreciate the elders tonight. They took us out to eat. And funny thing I noticed, though, when it comes time to go to the buffet, Charlie doesn't need that cane. It was like a healing service when she said the buffet was ready. And man, he got up there and he looked like he was 15 years old going after that chicken. But I enjoyed getting to spend time with the elders tonight and eat dinner with them and get to visit with them and talk with them a little bit more. And the first part of the week, boy, you overdid yourselves and really treated us so great. And I appreciate that so much. I know a lot of you, every night Kevin has been gracious to mention about our work with Latin American missions, and several of you have been gracious enough to actually contribute towards that work. And I appreciate that, because I realize that probably before this week, you may not have known me or known what it was that we were doing. Thank you for being willing to do that. And you'll get another letter from me, but I still wanted to be able to tell you face to face, thank you for doing that and caring about us and what we're trying to do. And one last thing I was just wanted to mention along these lines is that Sunday morning we started off looking at 2 Peter 1 and saying our goal this week was to do what Peter did when he wrote that letter. And that was to stir us up by way of remembrance. Things that you probably know, things that you're most likely doing, but that Peter said, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I'm alive, I am not going to neglect to stir you up by way of remembrance. That's what the goal of this gospel meeting has been. I told you there were three target audiences. One, of course, were those who had not ever put Jesus on in baptism. We were blessed this week to have someone make that decision. There was an audience for the message that was being preached. We also said that there could be those who have either left the faith, or there's another danger, not just leaving the faith. And if you understand what I mean by this, it may even be more dangerous to be drifting than to be unfaithful. And the reason I say that is usually when somebody has abandoned their faith, when somebody has gone back into sin, it's pretty noticeable. And there are safety features built into the church to help that person. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we're told, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, seek to restore such a one. So if one goes astray, our job is to mobilize as the body of Christ and seek to restore them. So an erring Christian has at least a built-in team, so to speak, to try and bring them back. But the Christian who is drifting, in other words, they haven't abandoned their faith. They're just starting to allow things to come between them and Christ. A lot of times that happens for years and years, and nobody knows it. It's not necessarily something that is easily seen on the surface until it's too late. And so as we've gone through the Scriptures this week, I hope that if you found yourself in a condition of drifting, that maybe this has stirred you up and helped to bring you back, help you to change course and get right back where you needed to be. And then, of course, we said the other audience was going to be those who are faithful Christians. Those who are already living their faith, they're doing the best they can, they're studying their Bibles, they're evangelistic and compassionate and loving. But you know what? We need encouragement and we need to be reminded. I know that on Saturday, I'm going to be going to my aunt and uncle, JC and Myra, their 50th wedding anniversary. Now, after 50 years of marriage, you've seen just about all there is to see. You've experienced just about everything there is to experience. And those of you maybe who have been married for a very, very long time, you correct me if I'm wrong, ladies especially, you know your husband loves you, right? But it's still nice to hear it sometimes, isn't it? You know, there's an old joke that's made its way around for years that the husband said, well, on the day that we got married, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Well, that's not exactly how it works. Even if you know somebody loves you, it's still nice for that person to say, I love you. It comforts us. It warms us. It bonds us together. And in the same fashion, even though the Lord no doubt knows that you're serving Him with faithfulness and devotion, when we hear these things, even though we know them and even though we're doing them, they help us to stay in love with Jesus, so to speak, and so that we don't ever forget Him. And I hope this week has accomplished that for you. If you've got your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. The title on the flyer was A Tour of Heaven. Back about 10 years ago, on 4th of July weekends, about 10 years ago, my family of four went down to Talladega, Alabama. And if you've ever been to Talladega, they say, they don't call it that, they call it Talladega. And I don't know why, but they pronounce it Talladega, Alabama. If you've ever been to Talladega, Alabama, you know that they're known for their racetrack. There's a big race that takes place in NASCAR twice a year there. Cars will go in excess of 200 miles an hour, literally inches from one another. And I've seen that on television many times through the years. And I've got a real good friend. A lot of y'all probably know him around here, Cliff Goodwin. He invited us to come down and go stay with his family. His family has a little house on the Coosa River. It's the backwaters of Lake Logan Martin. It was built when they created the TVA dam system down the Coosa River. And so we went down there to go do some fishing and just have a little time off on the 4th of July. Well, on the day of the 4th, Cliff said to me, how would you like to go see the track at Talladega? And I said, well, that sounds, we're not doing anything better. That sounds like fun. Let's go. And I believe his wife's grandfather at that time was the head of security for the racetrack. And of course, 4th of July, there wasn't a race going on. That place was completely abandoned. And so we got to go in and take a complete tour of the entire facilities. We literally got pictures standing in victory lane. I've got pictures standing at the finish line. We've got pictures of us up in that little flag man's booth where he waves the checkered flag and waves all the flags. We've got pictures in there. We've got pictures in the pit where the pit crews are and back in the garages. We got to take a tour of that whole place. In fact, we even got to get in a car. Not one of them NASCAR cars, but in a Jeep Cherokee and drive around the track. Man, you're talking about a fun experience. And I will readily admit my interest in NASCAR is about that much. I'm a very moderate fan. I'll kind of check the papers on Monday and see who won the race and maybe watch it if nothing's going on every now and then. But boy, Getting to go there and be on the city, that was exciting. And my kids were incredibly excited to get to take a tour like that and go behind the scenes and really get to see things that the average fan would never get to see. Now, Talladega Racetrack might not do it for you, but I bet there's some of you that would love to go and take a tour of the White House. And maybe you have gone to the White House. Or maybe you'd rather go to the Biltmore Mansion over in North Carolina. Maybe you've been there. And it's exciting to get to kind of go around and see things that otherwise we wouldn't normally be able to see. Well, Isaiah chapter 6 is a record of God's prophet being given, in essence, a tour of heaven. And God is going to kind of pull back. We've got these curtains right here that cover up the baptistry. And that's essentially what's going to happen in this chapter. God's going to kind of pull back the curtain and allow Isaiah to see things that the average person does not get to see. And if you go through your Bible and look, now I very well may have missed a couple, but I've gone through and tried to notice who are the people throughout history that the Bible records have been able to have a glimpse into heaven, to actually get to see into heaven. The best I can figure out, there's only about either three or four. One of them I'm not quite sure about. But three or four people in recorded history that God has ever granted the privilege of looking behind the curtain and getting a behind-the-scenes glimpse at what's going on in heaven. So tonight's a very special blessing for us because through Isaiah's writings, we get to live vicariously through Him. We get to see through His eyes. We get to hear through His ears. We get to experience the throne room of heaven through Isaiah. And so he begins in verse number 1 to say, in the year that King Uzziah died, now understand why he's saying that. If somebody asked me what year I was born, I'd say I was born in 1975. And everybody knows that's how we date things. That's how we delineate time in our current culture. But in Isaiah's day, they didn't really have a numerical system. They dated things basically by the reign of kings. How many years the king had been reigning. And in this case, he's telling us this is the year that Uzziah died. He's giving us the date for these events. And he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Guys, when we hear the word train, we think of Chattanooga Choo Choo. Ladies, when they hear the word train, they often think of a wedding dress. I don't know how old I was, and I don't exactly remember the year, but I remember vividly because it was the only thing that was on television for days and days and days when Prince Charles married Princess Diana. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that, how it was described as a fairy tale wedding? You got kings and queens and princes and duchesses and dukes and bishops and all of these things. And I can remember, now I could care less about it, but I can remember all the pomp and circumstance around this royal wedding. And just a few years ago, their son got married and it was all stirred up again. But what I remember about Princess Di's wedding is this. I remember the train on her wedding dress. And how it literally stretched from the altar to the back of Westminster Abbey. I mean, this wasn't just a train that kind of hung down below her feet. This thing went on for a long, long way. And I remember hearing about how many people it took to make it, and how long it took to make it, and how much it took to make it. And look at this beautiful, extravagant, glorious train on this wedding dress. We're not given a great detail, but I can assure you that the train that adorned the royal robes of the king in Isaiah chapter 6 was far greater than that. He says that it filled the entire throne room of heaven. It filled the very temple where God was dwelling. And above the throne of God stood the seraphims. Now, seraphims were one particular class of angels. A lot of times when we think of angels, we just think, well, there's angels. But there are actually different classifications of angels or different types of angels. And I'm not so sure if it's so much a classification as it is more of a job description. The different angels had different jobs. There were the seraphims. You also have a description of a certain class of angels known as the cherubims. And of course we know that we have angels like the archangels. But here we're told that the seraphims are very interesting creatures. They had six wings. Now, when I picture angels, I'm accustomed to the Renaissance period painting, the Romantic period paintings of angels. And they're usually fat, naked little babies with harps. That's what angels are depicted to look like. I don't know exactly what an angel looks like, but I can assure you it doesn't look anything like that. This description is pretty, I would say, intimidating. It says, the seraphims had six wings, and with two of those wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with the other two they did fly. Now, a lot of times when people think of angels, they think of these beautiful, peaceful, elegant creatures. And I'm sure there's an avenue of them that is that. But let me tell you something. When angels are depicted in Scripture as encountering people, most of the times people didn't think, wow, they're so beautiful. Most of the time they trembled in fear and hid their face in absolute terror. Angels are pretty impressive, and I would even add the word intimidating creatures if we were ever to be granted the freedom to see one. So many times, even when God's apostles, for example, you take John on the Isle of Patmos, and God sends one of His messengers, an angel. And by the way, that's all the word angel means. It comes from the Greek word angelos, and it just means messenger. An angel is a messenger. We get in the book of Hebrews, we're told that they are His holy servants, His ministering spirits. They have a job just like us, and in this case, we're going to see one of those jobs. But in the case of John on Patmos, the angel had to bring a message down to earth and deliver it to John. And when John saw this angel, his instinct was to fall down and worship it because it was so majestic and glorious. And the angel had to rebuke John and say, "Get up. I'm a servant just like you." In other words, I'm no greater than you. I don't know if you got to know this or believe this to go to heaven, but I am of the inclination that actually we're greater than angels. Not perhaps in our physical appearance or even our strength or abilities, but in our importance in God's kingdom. And here's why. Jesus never died for an angel. But He died for a man. That should tell us how much God loves us. How important we are in God's kingdom. That He would give His own Son to die. Not for angels. Angels are just servants. People are His sons. I've heard it said this way. Now the preacher who said it, I don't know if I would say it this way because it might confuse some people, but he was making a point, and I get his point. He said, I am not a servant of God. Servants are hired help. Servants are slaves. I'm a son of God who serves Him. And there's a difference. You don't think there's a difference? Let's say you spend your whole life, and I doubt anybody in here has maids or butlers or anything like that. But in the event that you did, and you've got a maid or a butler that works for you your whole life, and when you reach the end of your life and you die and they read the will, do you think that those maids and butlers expect to find their names in that will? Probably not. But I tell you who does expect to be in there, and that'll be their sons and daughters, right? See, we're sons of God. We're daughters of God, created in His image, redeemed by His Son. Now, in response to that privilege and blessing, you and I serve God out of love and admiration. But these angels were impressive creatures. So impressive, in fact, well, I'll just give you an example of what an angel can do. On one particular occasion, Sennacherib, who was at the time the king of Assyria, the nation that God was going to use to chastise the ten northern tribes that simply referred to as Israel. And he sends one of his generals, a man by the name of Rabshakeh, and he sends his army of 185,000 men. And they surround the city of Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh comes up to the gates and he gives a long and eloquent speech to all the people who are standing up on the walls and they're listening. And I'm going to paraphrase his speech, but here's essentially what he said. We've come here to take Jerusalem. You can hand it over and all of you will live, or you can resist and we'll kill every one of you. We'll burn this place to the ground. And don't think your God's going to help you, by the way. And he lists off the Egyptians and all the different nations round about Israel. He said, you know what? They all had gods that they served too. And they all prayed to their gods too. And you know what? Their gods weren't able to stop the Assyrian army. And your God won't either. Two things come into play at this time. Number one, the king goes before the altar, throws himself down, rents his garment, and begins to grieve and to pray. And he leads his entire city in a citywide repentance and plea for God for mercy. And God hears that prayer and grants that prayer. And that night, God sends one angel. One angel. You know, we sing a song, he could have called 10,000 angels. That song's actually not technically correct. Because when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus told him to put up his sword. He said, you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Do you not think that if I wanted to, I could petition my Father and He would send above 12 legions of angels? Over 12,000 angels. He said, if all I've got to do is say the word and He'll unleash an army of angels on this earth. But Jesus didn't do that. And in this case, all God does is send one angel. Assyria at this time, you have to understand, is the world empire. They are the baddest dudes on the planet. They stomp all over anybody they want to. And they're surrounding little defenseless Jerusalem. God sends one angel. And do you know, in one night, when the sun came up the next morning, that angel had killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. I love reading it in the King James, 2 Kings 19:35, and it reads this way. It says they woke up dead. When they woke up, it sounds like it's saying that, you know, they woke up and they were dead. When they all woke up, there was 185,000 dead soldiers. One angel. My point is simply this. Angels are powerful, intimidating creatures. I've got a friend who was making reference to this in a sermon one time in Alabama, and there was an engineer in the audience. And you know how engineers are. Engineers spend a lot of time in their head, and they're very intelligent, and they're good with numbers and math and science. And he got to running the figures, and he told him after service, he said, based on my calculations, if the Lord unleashed 12 legions of angels, it could wipe out every living person on this planet in 10 hours. God could send angels and kill every human on this in a one-day shift. Okay, that's what angels are. But I want you to notice what these angels are doing. They're not in battle. They're not at war. These powerful, mighty beings are humbling themselves at the throne of God. And as they cover their face and their feet, and with two they fly, verse 3 says, they cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. These powerful, majestic beings and angels in that sense are far greater than humans. And that's why the Hebrews writer, in referring to Jesus, said that the Lord, that God, made Him a little lower than the angels. And these powerful, majestic creatures, what are they doing? They're bowing at the throne of God and proclaiming God is holy and the whole earth is full of His glory. Because that's what servants of God do. Verse number 4 says, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now I want you to understand something. The Lord is sitting upon His throne. And He says at the voice that literally the pillars of heaven themselves are shaking. But understand something. God's not talking. That's just an angel talking. That's how majestic and powerful these beings are. That when they speak and when they praise God, they shake the very foundation of heaven itself. You know what that tells me? That tells me that as a servant of God, not only is it my priority to humble myself and proclaim the glory of God, but I'm to proclaim His glory with enthusiasm and with might and with all of my being. It hadn't been this way this week, but I have been places before when we have our services and we sing. And boy, I'm going to tell you, some of those songs, oh, how I
love Jesus.
And you think they were being marched to an execution. Now listen, I'm not saying you got to scream at the top of your lungs, but at the same time, if we're going to serve God, if we're going to praise God, if we're going to glorify God, shouldn't we do it with enthusiasm and zeal? It's not always just what we say, it's how we say it. Ladies, would it make a difference if your husband said, "Hey, woman, get in there and fix me something to eat"? Or if he said, "Honey, would you mind fixing me something? I am starving to death." Would it make a difference? I'll tell you how it would make a difference. It would make a difference based upon whether or not the food went in his stomach through his mouth or went in his stomach through his head. That's how it would make a difference. "Oh yeah, I'll feed you." It matters how we do things, not just that we do the things that we're supposed to do. It matters how that we do these things. And when we serve God, well, the Ecclesiastes writer said it like this: "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." The idea being, don't half-heartedly praise God and serve God. Give Him your best. Give Him your all. You know why? Because He gave you His best. He gave you His all. He didn't just scrounge around heaven and find some weak little old broke-down angel that couldn't hardly fly and say, "Hey, I tell you what, I'm going to send you down there and let you die for Him." No, He took His own Son, the Lamb of God, perfect and flawless, eternal, co-regent with Him, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator. And He said, "I'm going to give you my Son. I'm giving you the best that I have. I'm giving you all that I have." And that's why we reciprocate. My dad, some of y'all met him, is 55 years old. Now, when I was a kid, I had several jobs. One of them was take out trash and things like that. But another one of my jobs was cutting the grass. My responsibility was to cut the grass every week. And weed eat and sweep up and all that kind of stuff. And that was just my job. Now, when I was younger, my dad usually had to motivate me to do those things because I didn't want to. I'd rather stay in the house and play video games or go swimming or play ball with my friends. I didn't want to be out there in the hot sun pushing a lawnmower. And so he would have to motivate me, and he had a lot of different ways to motivate me. One of those would be he would sometimes motivate me with reward. You do your chores, you get your allowance. Sometimes that wasn't good enough. Just the idea of a reward wasn't enough. And so he had to motivate me with fear, with consequences. You mow it, or you're going to get your rear end whipped. You mow it, or you're going to be grounded. You're going to have your bike taken away, your video game taken away. And when I was a kid, usually when I did those things, it was because either I was going to be punished if I didn't, or he was going to reward me if I did. About 8-9 years ago, my dad had to have his knee replaced. And at this time, of course, we lived side by side, had the farm together. And Daddy had to have his knee replaced. And for 6 weeks, he wasn't going to be able to. And it came right in the springtime, and his grass season starts really kicking in. He wasn't going to be able to cut his grass. Now, you have to understand, when we lived on the farm, between the two of us, we had 3 acres of yard. And man, it is, if Chicken Creek is anything, it's fertile. Thick, green, fast-growing grass. And usually you had to cut it twice a week. You definitely had to do it at least once. If you waited more than a week, he's going to be out there baling hay, not cutting grass. And so, the whole 6 weeks while he was laid up, you know what I did? I cut his grass for him. Now, it was not because I was scared he's going to whip me if I didn't. And it was not because I was hoping that he'd pay me for cutting his grass. I did it for one simple reason. I love my daddy. Now, as a child, I didn't understand all that stuff, but I'm a man now, and I understand what my father did for me throughout my life. I understand that so I could have braces and Air Jordan tennis shoes, he worked 12-hour shift on third shift at a factory. I know that he worked on Saturdays and Sundays and put in double overtime, and he did it. He went to a job that he hated because he loved his son and his son needed certain things. And as I grew up and became a father, I began to understand that. And so now I serve my father not out of fear and not to get rewarded, but because I just love him. And that's what we do for people we love. And I cannot think of a better parallel for my Christian service. Yes, I'll tell you clearly, when I became a Christian, I was scared I'd go to hell if I didn't. And that was the only reason. I didn't want to go to hell. Still don't. But that was the main reason. And in time, it kind of changed from just not wanting to go to hell to also wanting to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. But in the years since I first became a Christian, the closer I've come to God, the more I realize I serve Him now just because I love Him. It's not about reward. It's not about punishment or fear. It's just because I realize more and more what He's done for me and what He continues to do for me every day. And my natural instinctive response is, I love Him for it and I want to do things for Him too. That's the lesson we can take from these angels. And they did it with all of their might. But now this is where the story gets really weird. If I said to you, how would you like to go and take a tour of heaven? Wouldn't that be an exciting thing? I mean, let's get out of the real world and get into the fantasy world and say, I had within my power the ability to transport us to heaven for a tour. We're going to go tonight and we're going to take a 2-hour tour of heaven. We're going to see the crystal sea and the streets of gold and the new Jerusalem and the throne of God. And we're going to get to see all of that. Wouldn't you be excited at the opportunity to get to go and visit heaven just for a few hours? But that's not Isaiah's reaction, strangely enough. He's not excited. He's not happy. In fact, he says in verse 5, woe is me. Why in the world would this guy who gets to glimpse something that maybe 3 or 4 people in history have ever been able to see, and your reaction is, woe is me? Dread? Well, he's going to tell us why. Verse number 5 says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Understand this word undone. I told you that night I'm not a scholar, and there are two schools of thought on what this word undone really means. And I'll give you both of them and you can make your own mind up. One school of thought is this, that undone literally means what we would think of as unhinged. You ever gone? I think Cracker Barrel still carries them. You remember those little toys? It was like a little wooden paddle. And it would have, or a little plastic paddle rather. And it would have a little segmented plastic donkey or something on it. And on either side of that little paddle, it would have two little triggers you could squeeze. And there was a high tension cord that ran through all those segments. And you could squeeze on those triggers and it would loosen the tension and it would make that little donkey move. And if you squeezed them both, he'd just collapse into a pile of plastic, and then you let go of the triggers and he popped back up into shape. And you could make him look like he was trotting and doing all kind of stuff. Now the kids are looking at me like, that's a toy? Yeah, take away their iPhone and put that little thing in their hand and watch them have a conniption fit. One possible meaning of this word undone is exactly what happened when you push those triggers in. The tension released and it just collapsed. And Isaiah may be saying that he just collapsed on the ground. Now, you've probably witnessed this before, if not in real life on television. I can't tell you the times I've been in a hospital with a family after a wreck or a heart attack or a stroke or some tragedy, and then the doctor comes out from those rooms and he walks up and pulls that mask off and he walks up to the family and he says, I'm sorry. And he doesn't have to say another word, because as soon as they hear I'm sorry come out of his mouth, they hit the floor. Everything that is in them, it seems as if it just disappears. And they are so stricken with grief, they literally collapse in a pile on the ground. That may be what Isaiah is saying. The other possible interpretation is this, that Isaiah is saying, I am naked. Or rather, more aptly, I am unclothed, I am disrobed. And you have to remember the way they dressed back then. They wore those long flowing robe type things. And there's a reason the Bible uses this term all the time, gird up your loins, because usually they wore like a little sash around their waist that they would tie everything together. Think of it as a belt that went around their robes to keep everything closed up and together. And whenever they were going to run or go into battle or be facing something different, they would have to gird up their loins. They would basically have to tie off their robes around their thighs so that they wouldn't get tangled up in their flowing robes. And so Isaiah very well may be saying, I have been disrobed. And the idea is simply this. I can't hide anything from God. I can dress up in priestly garments. I can put on a suit and tie. I can dress in royal array, but when I'm standing in front of true holiness and righteousness, I can't hide any of my sins. God sees me for exactly who and what I am. I have a tendency to lean towards that being the interpretation because Isaiah says, the reason I'm undone is because I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is essentially saying this world has rubbed off on me a lot more than I'd like to acknowledge. A couple months back, we were passing through this area. We took Highway 64 from Interstate 24, just north of Mont Eagle. We were going through Winchester and then on over to Fayetteville and all of that. Well, we had to stop for gas, and I stopped and I went inside to pay for my gas. Now, you have to understand, I went in this little convenience store, literally was in there at the most 20 to 30 seconds. I walked in, you know, $350 on number one, because that's about what it takes to fill up a gas tank right now. You know, I said, on number one, she rung it up, and I walked out. Maybe 30 seconds tops. I get back in the car, and everybody in the car goes, oh, you stink, what is that? And I'm like, what in the world are y'all talking about? And they said, you stink, you smell like grease or something. And I took my shirt and I sniffed it, and I realized that I had gone in there and they were cooking fried chicken. And literally being in that building, in that room for about 30 seconds, that smell of that cooking chicken and grease, and you know what it smells like, convenience store chicken smells like, had gotten in my clothes just from being in there for 30 seconds. Maybe you've gone in a store somewhere where somebody's smoking, and you don't have to smoke. You go and be around it for just a minute, and it's in your clothes and in your hair and on your skin, and you smell it. And you didn't even realize it until you got around somebody who wasn't exposed to it. And Isaiah didn't even realize how much he'd become like the world until he steps in front of God. And all of a sudden he realizes how much the world's rubbed off on him. That's why Isaiah says, woe is me. I can compare myself to you, or I can find somebody to compare myself to make me feel like I'm the second coming of Jesus. But when I'm standing face to face with God, there's no pretending what I really am, which is a sinner that's in need of His grace. You can always find somebody who's not as good a Christian as you or is worse than you. But if you want to see what you really are, don't compare yourself to anybody else. Compare yourself to Jesus. And you'll probably be saying, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm unclean. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I see God for who He is, and it shows me for what I am. It's my favorite part of the story, though, in verse number 6. This is where God takes action. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, and he had a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now remember what the altar was. The altar was the place where the sacrifice was made so that the worshiper could be atoned of his sins and enable him to then approach God in worship. You and I don't worry about that because of the covenant we live under. But if we lived under the law of Moses and we wanted to go and approach God in worship, we first had to come to the altar and we had to offer our sacrifice. And when that blood was shed and that sacrifice was carved up and burned and it went before God, our sins would be atoned and then we would be permitted to approach God because we had been covered. And so God takes a coal from off the altar. And the angel, remember what an angel is, a messenger sent from God down to Isaiah, and he brings this coal, and he says in verse number 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said these words, lo, this coal, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. You want to see the perfect parallel in the New Testament? God looks down from His holy and righteous throne and He sees a world that is unclean. How in the world is He going to allow this unclean people to come into His house and dwell in His presence? And so He sends His messenger, Jesus. And he sends him to an altar. We call it the cross. It was where the Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And when that sacrifice on that cross is applied to us, now here's how you and I do it. Jesus died on the cross, sacrificed on that altar by God Himself. And the way you and I come in contact with that death and that sacrifice, Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, is through baptism. We're buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In obeying the gospel, we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We die to sin through repentance. We crucify the old man of sin. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And if you put all the accounts together, it reads this way. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We die to sin. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. Where do we bury it? Not in a cemetery. In the watery grave of baptism. And just as Jesus did not stay in the tomb, but He was raised up, you and I come up out of the water, resurrected, a new creature, to live a new life. Not the same life we lived before, because we put that life to death. Why? Because it was vile and worthless, and it shamed God, and so we're going to live a new life. And that's exactly what He did here for Isaiah. Your sin has been taken away, your iniquities have been purged. And maybe you need to do that tonight. Maybe you have come into God's presence and realized this world's rubbed off on me a lot more than I realized it had. And if you haven't died to sin and been buried in baptism, then you need to do it tonight. You need to be born again. If you've done that, but you realize that you've allowed this world to influence you, and now as you stand before God, you realize, I can't hide my sins to Him. He sees what I am. I need to lay these sins down. I need to crucify myself today. I need to lay down my sins today and ask for His forgiveness. We can help you by praying for that tonight. But you know what? Even if you don't respond, even if you don't need to respond, there's one more message from this verse that you need to remember as well. After these things, Isaiah, the one who was saying, woe is me, the one who is laying down on the ground, wishing he was anywhere but right there, says, I heard the voice of the Lord. You remember the angels were talking before, but now it's God who's talking. And the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's going to take this message to everybody else? Who's going to let all the other people who are unclean, who are undone, who have had the world rub off? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to go to them? Who's going to be sent to them? Who's going to be the messenger to them? And now Isaiah, he's got up off the ground. He's not on the floor anymore saying, oh, woe is me, woe is me. Now he's standing up and he says, here am I, send me. Ladies, those of you who teach Bible class, school teachers, you ever ask for a volunteer from the kids at school? What do they do? Oh, me, 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 oh, me, me. And they'll wave their hands and they'll jump up and down. Me, pick me, pick me. Let me do it. I want to do it. I want to go to the board. I want to clean the erasers. I want. They get so excited, don't they? What happens to them between then and the time they get our age? And God says, who am I going to send? Who's going to go tell these people that they don't have to live in sin? They don't have to die in sin. They can be cleaned and forgiven. They can be in my presence and bask in my glory and sing my praise. Who's going to tell them? And Isaiah says, me, send me, let me tell them. Will you do that? Will you let that be your attitude when you leave here tonight? Gospel meeting's over, but the church ain't going to be closed for business come Sunday. There's still people who don't know this. And so God said to Isaiah in verse number 7, go and tell this people. Maybe you don't need to be baptized. Maybe you don't need to come and ask for mercy and forgiveness. But maybe you need to make the resolve that you are going to go and tell this people that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, and that they can be saved.